Hey, you know what I thought this morning? I thought we need, after this morning and Jesus beating us all up with that passage, we need some encouragement. Let's turn to Psalm 51. I'm sorry, I'm going to get this thing out of my face. No offense to anyone. Wally and Connie go on trails all the time, and I'm sure they have favorite trails. And I have favorite trails in the Bible. I'm sure you do too. I have favorite trails in the Psalms. And Psalm 51 is one of my all-time favorites. Part of it I have memorized, not intentionally, it just from about verse 10 through verse 13, and I pray that frequently. I have difficulty memorizing the first several verses. Don't ask me why. Isn't memory a strange thing? But this is such a precious psalm. There was a preacher named William Plumer in 1867. He said this about Psalm 51. This psalm is often and properly called the sinner's guide, for it helps the returning sinner. Now, we have to remind ourselves that this psalm was written by a believer. Was written by King David when God told Saul, you can't be king anymore. He sent Samuel to tell him God has chosen a man after his own heart, and that was David. And before David died, he was described, among other ways, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote roughly half of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And so this whole thing comes from the perspective of a believer. One of my theology professors one day brought us all up short when he said to us, gentlemen, a Christian is capable of doing nearly everything that a lost person is capable of. And when he saw the look of shock on our face, he said, why don't you all go back and reread 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then we'll talk. And I think that has to be why Martin Luther said that this was the most repeated psalm in the church. In an earlier age, a man named Athanasius counseled Christians when they woke in the night and they were disturbed. He counseled them to repeat Psalm 51. And when it comes to this confession, and can children of God, can you really be a child of God if you've done something so horrible as David did? And we'll talk about that a little bit. C.H. Spurgeon said, only the child of God cares for the eyes of God. In other words, if you're not his child, you don't care what God thinks. If it's tearing you up inside knowing that you've displeased God, that means you're his child. Now, what David did in the episode of Bathsheba has been infamous. John Trapp, the theologian and Baptist pastor who was one of the predecessors of C.H. Spurgeon at the New Park Street Baptist Church, he called it the woeful chain of David's lust. But what David did with Bathsheba would have been considered business as usual in Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. But because David was God's man, it was a great blot on his life. In 2 Samuel 12:14 in the King James Version, Nathan the prophet came to him and said, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so J. Vernon McGee wrote, for 3,000 years now, the enemy and the critic has been pointing his finger at the Word of God, meaning the episode with David and Bathsheba, and saying, you mean to tell me that David is a man after God's own heart, and that God is holy? But Martin DeHaan, the founder of the Radio Bible Class, He had a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, and I could borrow his metaphor. God's divine chemistry is able to extract perfumes of repentance and praise out of even the filth of sin. So this psalm stands as an encouragement and a comfort to every straying child of God, and that means every one of us from time to time. And I want to read through this and just let you see. This is how David prayed. Notice the superscription at the top. To the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it's first of all a prayer for forgiveness. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. According to your steadfast love, the King James says your loving kindness. I think the New International Version says according to your unfailing love. It's one of those Hebrew words. It's a precious Hebrew word. It's chesed. And the reason it's translated all these different ways is it's just so full of meaning. It's like one or two English words can't quite communicate everything. And the basic idea, it's his covenant love. And among other reasons, we can trust God's love for us because he set it upon us and he covenanted to love us. So when we feel like David, when we've blown it, oh, God can't love me now. That's not why he loves you. When you don't blow it or you do better, he loves you. He has chosen to love you and I. He has set his covenant love upon us. That's why it's steadfast and unfailing and unchanging. The only basis for forgiveness is the nature of God. This goes back to his nature. When Moses was in such a discouraging time, and at one point, seemingly out of the blue, this had to be churning in his heart, he said, Lord, please show me your glory. Now, maybe he got just the tiniest glimpse of it at the burning bush all that time before. And so it wasn't too many verses later that the Bible says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. In the Bible, name meant everything that a person was or stood for. Well, the name of the Lord would have to be astounding. And the Bible says, the Lord passed before him, and you remember the story. He hid him in a cleft of the rock, and he passed before him, and he took his hand away and let him see the very end of it, the train of his glory, if you will. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, literally Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When God proclaimed his own character and nature, that's what he said. That's what he proclaimed to Moses. This is the basis for steadfast love. Now, the picture words that David used here, they're very vivid. Blot out my transgressions. I went to sleep once in a final exam back in college with a flare pen, and I woke up with a black blot on the edge of my paper. Luckily, it didn't blot out any of my answers, though some of them could have used some blotting out. And he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. These are picture words. It's been so many years ago, but this commercial has sort of entered our culture into what they're calling memes. Our grandson is always talking about memes. Have you seen this meme on YouTube? To which we invariably respond, no. And occasionally I say to him, what would you do without memes? You know, people lived before there were memes. Sometimes I say, you're going to get the screaming memes, but we'll leave that alone. But there, this commercial for Las Vegas, it's probably 20 years old at this point, and it showed an Asian lady, and she's writing a letter home about what she's done, and she looks at it, And then she takes her pen and she begins to blot a line or two out. And the caption underneath says, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." And that's entered our culture as a meme. And it's even, I've heard my wife tell our grandsons, "Well, what about this?" And she says, "What happens at grandma's stays at grandma's." Well, I understand that sometimes. That's a fairly innocent application of that. The point of it is, when it comes to sin, it doesn't stay in Vegas. It doesn't stay secret. Doesn't stay hidden. It always comes out. So David says, "Have mercy on me. Wash me. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me." Why? Because of your unchanging character, your unchanging love. And then it was a prayer of confession, verses 3 through 5, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Why? We'll see in a moment. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He didn't mean that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah. Good grief, he had him murdered. Of course he sinned against them. He's talking about his awareness of God. You first. "Against you first have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This does not mean the act of marriage is sinful. It means we are sinful from the time we were born. It was a prayer of confession. I know my transgressions. I acknowledge my transgressions. It means I know them by experience. King David found out, just like the prodigal son found out, that it is not nearly as much fun in the far country as it is in the Father's house. Matthew Henry, talking about the idea that "I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." Why would that happen? He said, after this sin, David never walked on the roof or lay down to sleep or sat down to meat or sent his servant on an errand or took a pen in hand, but it put him in mind of his sin. How would you like it if, we'll say balcony, what was your favorite thing to do, to be out on the balcony in the evening and watch the sunset? What would it be like if you couldn't do that anymore without thinking of some way you had really, really messed up? Every time you sent a servant, thinking about sending a servant with that letter that you'd written saying, "Put Uriah in the front of the battle." Every time you wrote something, thinking about writing those words for Joab. So it was a prayer of confession. I acknowledge. I own it. Then it was a prayer for renewal. I'm going to divide this a little bit differently than most of our Bibles have the paragraph divisions. David said, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The hyssop, this is a branch. I don't know if Sharon doesn't really have any of them up right now, but she will. Just a dry branch from the hyssop bush, and they would use it, and it sounds so repulsive to us, but they would dip it in the blood of a sacrifice and ceremonially sprinkle different things. Sometimes they would actually sprinkle objects. Sometimes symbolically, when the congregation had gathered, the priest would sprinkle the blood, and it was meant to symbolize cleansing. So he's saying, "Cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean." Those beautiful words, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And then in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What's he talking about there? This goes back to a shepherd's customs. And it's such a hard one. I've told you about it before. But it was so important that the sheep stay with the shepherd. There were so many dangers, so many ravines and gullies. There were poison plants. There were predators, wolves and bears and lions back in those days. Because you have to remember, the Holy Land is just a continuation. The African continent goes right up. That Rift Valley goes all the way from Syria down into Africa. And at one point, there was even records of, in ancient times, of hippopotamus and lions and other things you'd find in Africa on up into what we would consider the Holy Land. And so it was important for the sheep to stay close to the shepherd. And sometimes if there was a particularly errant sheep, a problem child lamb. Doesn't this sound so cruel? Well, what would PETA do with this? The shepherd would sit down with the lamb and take the lamb and break one of its legs with his own hand. Now you can imagine how that lamb would bleat in pain, and then immediately he would straighten the leg, bind it, and splint it. And then for the next, I don't know how long this would happen, but he would carry the lamb on his shoulders while he led the sheep. By the time the leg had healed enough for him to let the lamb down and walk on its own, by that time the lamb had learned through hard lessons to stay close to the shepherd. So David is saying, I'm like that lamb that kept straying away. You've broken my bones. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Heal me, help me, hide your face from my sins. And then in verse 10, when he says, create in me a clean heart, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. There's two words for create. We might say create and form, or create and fashion. And forming is like when a child takes clay, or Pat takes clay. You take something that already exists and you form it into something. That's not the word for create. Create, bara, that means to create out of nothing. Create in me a clean heart. What he's acknowledging is there's nothing in my heart for you to fix up, Lord. There's nothing here for you to sort of, let's give it some Bondo and some fiberglass and a new coat of paint and you'll fix it right up. He didn't need renovation, he needed recreation. He didn't need a new start, he needed a new heart. He was praying for renewal. So it was a prayer for forgiveness, it was a prayer of confession, it was a prayer of renewal or for renewal, and it was a prayer for boldness. Sin makes you ashamed. And then he says in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Folks, please remember, Jesus changed everything. In the Old Testament, there was what we would call the upon ministry of the Holy Spirit. He came upon people and enabled them to do a specific task. And then sometimes he departed. He departed from King Saul. In the New Testament, Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, I will give you another comforter and he will be with you forever. There is a very wonderful way that we never have to pray this prayer. Now, there's another sense that we can pray these words. I pray these words in terms of don't let me grieve your spirit. Don't let me break our fellowship. But we don't have to pray it in the sense of don't take your spirit from me and cast me away and I'm no longer yours. Jesus changed all that. His promise in John 14 changed all that. But this is the first time in the Psalms the word spirit is used specifically to mean God's Holy Spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, with your free spirit, your generous spirit. Or some think it means make my spirit willing and generous. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. When a Christian, when a pastor, and anybody, any Christian has blown it and then We have no standing with anybody to try to tell them about the Lord or how. We can't do that. It just makes us ashamed. It takes away our boldness. He's praying, God, restore me, and then I will teach transgressors your ways. And the word teach was also used of an ox goad. Then I will poke oxen with a goad. Because he says, that's what I needed. And some of these other people, they're like me, they're going to need it too. And sinners will return. Sinners will be converted, the King James. They'll be turned back. They'll return to you. Then he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He knew that he deserved to be put to death for the murder of Uriah. He said, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You can't sing when you're ashamed. You can't sing when you're overwhelmed with guilt. Deliver me from this, and then I'll sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare. You get the sense, once again, I will declare your praise. I'm not too much on airplanes, but can I tell you about a great 747? It's Luke 747. And this woman that crashed the party and came in and broke the alabaster jar and anointed Jesus' feet, and all of the religious people got offended, and how can he let this sinful woman do this to him? And he rebuked them, and he said, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much, or she, loves much. Like a patient who has been healed enthusiastically telling others about her doctor, like Charlene enthusiastically told my wife about the doctor in Louisville. If somebody had enthusiastically told us about the one Marcia went to, we wouldn't have had to go so far, but that's all right. It's still a good thing. Or like somebody who's been severely injured, warning kids, don't do what I did. I have had so many stories about how I lost my finger. When the kids were little, I told them I stuck it up my nose and a booger bit it off. That helped address a certain situation. But they also said, Dad, you've got 100 stories for how you lost that. But when the wind is blowing really hard and it slams doors, then I get serious with them. I said, kids, this is how I lost my finger. You can see the angle of the door. They didn't tell me, but if it hadn't grown back right, they were going to amputate it down to the first knuckle. That would have made it really hard to play guitar. But I digress. Sometimes I'm just serious, and I said, look, guys, watch your hands. Keep your hands away because the wind can... You don't want what happened to you to happen to them. That's what David has in mind here. I don't want you to have to pay the price like I've had to pay the price for sin. So he's saying, Lord, restore my boldness. And then it's a prayer for humility. Look in verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice where I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. He was the king. He could give big offerings. But he said, I know that's not going to cut it here. I love this verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sometimes words in a language, sound like what they mean. Listen to the Hebrew word for broken. Shavar. Sounds so much like our word shattered. That's what it means. It's burst. It's broken in pieces. God, my spirit is shattered. It is shavar. It is broken. But a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Contrite means collapsed. There's two kinds of craters. Boys think craters are great because, you know, meteors strike the moon, meteors strike the earth, they leave a big crater. If you're not there when it happens, it's pretty cool to see. But when we were over in Israel, I found out there's a different kind of crater because their version of the Grand Canyon is called the Ramon Crater. It's in the far south, out in the desert, far south of Beersheba. And it's breathtaking. It's terrifying to look down into the depth. It's not as big as the Grand Canyon, but it's very big. And they call it the Ramon Crater because some craters are formed not by a meteor hitting the earth, but by the geology underneath somehow collapsing and an entire area of the land falling in. That's what formed. There's two of them, the greater and the lesser Ramon craters. This is what happened to David. Everything's fallen in. My spirit has fallen in. My spirit has collapsed. I am shavar. I've collapsed. It's the opposite of being built up and puffed up like he was when he thought, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can take whatever woman I want. And who's going to tell me any different? Well, how about God? He wasn't puffed up anymore. He was collapsed. He was humbled and not prideful. Then he goes on, it almost sounds like he's changing the subject in verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifice. Now remember, what he did with Bathsheba hurt his own people, his own nation. In a very real way, King David's actions hurt Israel more deeply than any enemy could have done. He's praying for the reversal of that. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. My actions have, in a way, torn them down. And then, he said, you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. The differences, notwithstanding, in the way he worshiped and the way we worshiped, he's saying, give me back the joy of worship. Repair the damage I've done to your own people by my own hand and restore the joy of worship. It's a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of humility. Instruments mean a lot to me, and one of the things, I've never been a big Garth Brooks fan. I'm sorry if that offends you. Back in the early 90s, we'd play places, and somebody in the crowd would always say, play some Garth Brooks. It's like, no! And there were a lot of reasons. I mean, his own description was he was a thumb with a cowboy hat. I think that was very accurate. But music aside, there was a part of his concert every night where he would take an acoustic guitar and somebody else would take an acoustic guitar, and they'd come into the middle of the stage, and they'd smash them into each other, into smithereens. Now listen, if you wanted to do that and you think that's entertainment, I'd be okay with it if you had a prop guitar. He had signature guitars that cost $1,000 made for him by a company called Takamine. The sound hole was in the shape of a guitar body itself. He was using real guitars, and every night they would smash up two $1,000 guitars. It caused John Hyatt to respond with the song that said, it breaks my heart to see them stars smashing up perfectly good guitars. Amen, Brother John. Ticked me off. Now, why am I saying all that? Because the smashing. This is what David had done with his life. This is what we do with our lives sometimes. Our own Dave Hensley years ago said his father bought him a Gibson Hummingbird acoustic guitar back in the early 1960s. He paid $250 for it. Now listen, I don't know if you're a guitar player and you know much about it at all. When somebody says Gibson Hummingbird something and you go, oh, that's a good guitar. And what his father paid $250 for back in 1962, they are going for $4,000 and $5,000 today. So when I tell you, Dave said, I had it out in the driveway once and forgot where I put it and backed over the case, and he snapped the headstock off. I wanted to slap him when he told me that. What do you mean? And they took it to a repairman, and he reattached the neck. And he said, the only way you can really tell it, he said, the finish there is darker than the rest of it. But he was able to take that smashed instrument and restore it. My brother Steve tells me from his woodworking days that the glued part, if you do it right, is actually stronger than the rest of the wood. This is what David is asking God to do. I'm shattered. I'm collapsed. But I'm asking you to restore me. God is able to take our broken and shattered hearts and make them new and better than they were before. The key is open, honest, humble repentance. William Cowper, it looks like Cowper, but he's written those wonderful hymns, and he said, if we remember them and repent, he will forget them and forgive us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how often we need your forgiveness. And sometimes, Father, it is because of our own sin, and when that's the situation, it just makes things worse. Sometimes, Father, it's not our own sin, it's just other things that press in on us, and our hearts are crushed, and our spirits collapse. And how we praise you for your promise, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. We know it's what you're looking for. We claim that promise, Father, when our hearts are shattered and our spirits are collapsed. We claim your promise. We claim your presence. Forgive our sins. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We do confess. You are worth it. We count the cost. You are worth it. But Lord, we blow it so bad so many times. Thank you for your forgiveness. Restore us and make us anew. And we pray that you would shine through and be reflected from us anyway to others who so desperately need you, just like we do. We pray these things in Christ's holy name.